We've been studying the miracles of Jesus, and we left off last week right in the middle of a very busy Saturday for Jesus. He was preaching in the synagogue, and when he preached, he absolutely astounded the people with his authority. They couldn't believe their ears. And then, right in the middle of their worship time, all of a sudden, in the back of the synagogue, there appears a man who comes in who is demon-possessed and disrupts the whole thing, starts screaming and shouting at the top of his lungs. And there's a showdown between the forces of evil and the Son of God. Fight of the century, right? The battle, Jesus of Nazareth versus the demonic host. But turns out to be a mismatch. Without breaking a sweat, Jesus binds the strong man, plunders his house, just says one word, and the demon just runs off screaming in fear. And that's the end of that. It's been an eventful day, and now it's time, the worship time is over, it's time to go home. So they do what we do after we worship, they go to eat. And they all go over to Peter's house. And what follows is a collection of little events that don't fit together really into a theme. As I noticed that as I was making my outline, that this is not a cohesive sermon. It's kind of disjointed. And I'm glad my professor from college in preaching isn't here, because he'd think, wow, you missed the big idea. You're supposed to have one big idea that people walk away thinking about. And I was looking at this, and they're all about different things. And they tie together somewhat, but not really very well. And I was thinking, the reason for that is because the Bible wasn't written from outlines. The Bible is a collection of eyewitness accounts of things that really happen, and that's just the way real life is. You go through your day, and not everything that happens to you in one day fits a theme. And that's just the way it was with Jesus. And so we're just going to look and see what happened on this day, and that'll be the sermon. So, verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, that's Peter. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and so they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. Nice little story of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now this is, some people have wondered about this miracle. The commentaries really don't say much about it. I've never heard a sermon on it. It seems to be an awfully minor miracle. Jesus does such awesome things, and only a small number of Jesus' miracles that he actually did are actually recorded. Why is this in here? Why is this in the Bible? Isn't this kind of obscure? Isn't it a kind of minor thing? Healing of Peter's mother-in-law? To be honest with you, the first time I studied this, I was actually tempted to skip it or combine it with the next miracle or something. Because what do you say? Jesus finds, she's sick, she's got a fever, he says, be healed, and she's healed, and then she makes the meal, and what's the meaning? But it is in Scripture, so let's take a close look at it. In fact, not only is it in Scripture, it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. Three different Gospels included this story. Not only that, but you'll find when you study through the Bible that Jesus is in charge of how he reveals himself and to whom he reveals himself. And he reveals himself in the most profound way to the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And whenever it's just Peter, James, and John who are allowed to see something, that's a really big deal, like the transfiguration, things like that. This is one of those rare events where it's only Peter, James, and John. This is a very big deal in God's eyes. So let's see if we can figure out why. They go to Peter's house. Peter's brother's living there. Peter's mother-in-law is living there. Incidentally, Peter had a mother-in-law, which is an indication that Peter was married. I know some have thought that Peter's not married, but I don't know any other way to get a mother-in-law than to marry somebody. Besides that, 1 Corinthians 9:5 refers to Peter's wife. No doubt about it. Peter was married. So they go to his mother-in-law, and she's going to prepare a meal. But there's a problem. She's sick. She's got a fever. Now, I was reading about fevers. Generally, a fever is caused by an infection in the body. Somehow, some infectious agent, like a bacterium or a virus or something, entered into the body of Peter's mother-in-law and began to proliferate throughout her body. That caused certain proteins in her body to be released and to release chemicals that acted on her nerves. And basically what those chemicals did is they lied to her nerves and said, act like you're cold. Send the brain messages that you're cold. And this is the way a fever works. And they do that. And so all the nerves send messages to the brain saying the body's cold when it's not. And so the hypothalamus in the brain cranks up the temperature thermostat in the body and causes the body to begin to shiver and to decrease the blood flow to the skin and bring it all to the inside and to burn more fat and to do all the other measures to warm up the body. And that's what happens, and the result is body temperature goes way up. That helps your body fight an infection. That's why God designed it that way. But it also makes you very sick. Your temperature is supposed to be 98.6, and if it gets up over 100, you've got a fever. And if it gets up over like 107 or so, you might be in for some convulsions and things. That gets pretty severe. And if it gets up over 110, there's a good chance you'll die. And a fever is incapacitating. It lays you out flat. I mean, you can't do anything. When you get a bad fever, I don't know if you remember the last time you had a fever. You know, you hear football players, they'll play in a game with broken bones. They'll have a broken bone, they'll still play. But when they get the flu or something, they have a high fever, they're out. They can't do anything. Doesn't matter how strong they are. It takes all your energy. And the reason for that is because there's a war going on inside your body. These infectious cells, what they do is they go through your body and they capture healthy cells and force them to reproduce the diseased cells by the millions. And that would kill you, except your body has a defense. Your body has white blood cells and other defenses that it produces by the millions, and there's a massive, huge scale war going on inside your body between these diseased cells that are reproducing by the millions and these white blood cells that are trying to kill them. If the white blood cells lose, then you can die. And that's the major war, and that war takes all the strength that your body has. And so she's in bed. It leaves you with absolutely no energy left. Now, in medical terms, in the first century, the doctors described fevers in two different categories. There were megaloi fevers and microi fevers. And the microi ones were a mild fever. The megaloi were the real severe high fevers. And there was a doctor there. Luke was a doctor. And in Luke 4:38, it says his mother-in-law was suffering from a megaloi fever. That's a doctor's clinical analysis. That's a diagnosis of a very severe fever. Now, I don't know if you can relate to this, because you don't get fevers all that often. I remember the last time I had one. It happened to be just a few weeks before I first studied this miracle. And I had the flu, and I had a terrible fever. And I remember it was horrible. I mean, it's like you can feel the air hitting your skin. Everything hurts, and it doesn't seem like you can endure it for another day. And they didn't have any of the medications back then that we have to alleviate some of that. And so she's really suffering. And so the disciples come to Jesus and they tell him what's going to happen. And as soon as they tell him, they know what's going to result. They know what Jesus will do. And sure enough, verse 39, Jesus bent over her and he rebuked the fever and it left her. Jesus just said the word and the fever is gone instantly, just like that. The whole thing was just gone. In that split second, her temperature was 98.6. Her hypothalamus was readjusted. All those millions and millions of diseased cells in her body were just gone. Suddenly. Instantaneously. All the white blood cells must have been thinking, what happened here? My opponent's just gone. Just like that. Readjusted her temperature, her proteins and chemicals were brought into the right balance, and the infection was gone without a trace. Just in this instant. You say, how did he do that? Well, it says he rebuked the fever. Now, I don't know if you find that kind of amusing. I do. I think that's a little bit funny. He rebuked the fever. He spoke to the fever. He actually addressed a fever. Now, that's something that's, you might just pass over that in your reading, but don't pass over that. It's very, very important. Jesus spoke to the fever. Jesus can cause things to happen by speaking to inanimate objects. That's very important because you and I can't do that. The words that come out of our mouths have an effect and have power only if you're speaking to somebody that has a brain that can process and interpret the message that you're sending. If not, then the words that come out of our mouths have no power whatsoever. They're just sounds. They're just movements in the air. That's all. Now, I realize there are some false teachers today that are going around saying that our words carry metaphysical power to actually alter or create or change reality. But that is a pagan idea. It's not a Christian idea, and it's not true. Mind over matter is a joke. It doesn't work. You cannot simply alter reality by thinking thoughts or speaking words. Only God can do that. But God can do that. God does not need to think up an idea, decide to do something, and then carry it out. All he has to do is decide that it's going to be done, and it's done. Just the mere act of God's will. This is just some theology for you. Just the mere act of deciding it's going to happen causes it to happen. You and I can't do that. No human being can do that. Only God can do that. Only God can just, with an act of his will, decide something's going to happen, and it happens. And then it's not even the words that healed this woman. It was the act of Jesus' will. He just decided she was going to be healed, and she was healed. He said the words so that everyone else would know what he's thinking. God can create matter or manipulate matter by an act of his will expressed through words. But you and I and all the faith healers in the world can rebuke a fever until we're hoarse. And the only thing that will happen is we'll get hoarse. Nothing will happen to the fever. Nothing. Even if you're 100% convinced the fever's going to go, and you just know for sure it's going to go, and the person with the fever, she's convinced for sure that it's going to go, still, it'll have no effect. Your words are powerless if they're just words. Only God can do that. And so that's very important that Jesus can do this. He bends over here and he rebukes the fever, and it left, instantly left, just like the demon earlier in the day in the synagogue. Obeyed his words. Such authority. Now look at verse 31. This is great. He went to her, and now he rebuked the fever. Fever's gone. She's perfectly healthy. She's laying there. She has energy. She's fine. She feels just like you feel on when you're feeling fine. But look what he does. He took her by the hand and helped her up. She did not need help getting up. We know that. We'll find that, see that in a minute, because she serves a whole meal and everything. So she doesn't need any help. She feels fine. She's perfectly capable of standing up. And yet Jesus helps her up. Now why? Why did he do that? And why does Luke feel like, or Mark, I'm sorry, Mark mentions that happened. Why does Mark feel compelled to include that? It's interesting. It's not in Luke and it's not in Matthew. Mark includes it. Mark wasn't there. Remember, this is only Peter, James, and John who are there. So how did Mark find out about all this stuff? How did Mark write his gospel? Well, the writings from the first century show us that Mark was the close associate of Peter, and Peter commissioned Mark to write his gospel, and that's where Mark got his information about all the stuff that happened was from Peter. And so it's from Peter's influence that Mark is writing, and Mark's the only one that throws us in here about Jesus grabbed her hand and lifted her up. That was a precious memory for the fisherman. Just remembering, just that memory of Jesus kneeling over and helping up his mother-in-law. It's not part of the miracle. It's not essential at all to communicate the miracle. So why is it there? It's just a gratuitous act of tenderness on Jesus' part. It's not necessary at all. But it's important. It was important to Peter. It meant something to him that Jesus did that. So much that years later, Peter remembered that. And then Peter, when he's talking to Mark, he mentioned that. And then when Mark wrote it down, Mark wrote it that he included that. Even though this is a very abbreviated account, very brief miracle, this is the briefest miracle in all the Gospels. It's the shortest one. And still, Mark finds a place to put this about Jesus reaching down and helping her up. Why? Because Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." Jesus is exactly like God the Father in His character. Exactly. There's no difference. And so everything Jesus did, we learn from that what God is like. And this is what God is like. God is the type who will reach down and take hold of a perfectly healthy person and just help them up, help her up, just out of sheer tenderness and kindness. If you'd lived at the time of Jesus and spent any time at all around Jesus, there's a very good chance that you would have sooner or later felt his touch. Because Jesus touched people. That's what God is like. God is a God who deals with his children in very personal, tender, loving ways. This teaches us about the nature of God. God is, not only is God all powerful and he can command the demons and they have to obey. And not only does he have the great power where he can speak to a fever and change reality just by wanting the fever to be gone. Not only is he powerful, but he is a personal, kind God who longs to help you with a gentle touch. And Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, which means if you see any contrast at all between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, then you have probably been subjected to some bad teaching. Because there is no contrast at all between those two things. The character of the God in the Old Testament is identical to that of Jesus Christ. Now, some people have just trained themselves to only look at the harsh, judgmental things in the Old Testament, and they just will not pay attention to the dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament where it talks about His tenderness and His compassion and His mercy and His kindness and His gentleness and His long-suffering. But that's what God is like. And we see that in Jesus. So, He lifts her up. And then in verse 39 it says, she got up and at once began to wait on them. She starts serving. And the point of that is that she had energy. Didn't take her any time to recover. She just feels fine instantaneously. Now, that's not what happens when you're real sick. You know, when you get the flu or you get something that causes a real extreme fever, it takes a while to recover. Even after the fever's gone, you're tired. I remember that time I had the flu, it was a couple of weeks. You know, I went back to work when I was over it. But for the next couple of weeks, I was kind of tired and a little bit lethargic. It takes a while for your body to recover from that. But not here. She's just instantaneously better. She has energy. She's up and she's about. She's serving and she feels fine. This is the way that Jesus healed. It wasn't like the faith healers today where they say, well, now you're healed and your disease is gone and pretty soon your symptoms will start getting better. No, that's not the way it was at all. In fact, I've had a person tell me that I was healed and I had a cold. And they said, you're healed of your cold. And I obviously wasn't. And he said, your cold is gone, you just still have the symptoms. Have you ever heard that? What good is that? I'd rather have a cold with no symptoms than have the symptoms without the cold. It's the symptoms that bother me. I don't care about the cold. When Jesus healed, everything was gone. The symptoms were gone. The cold was gone. The fever was gone. Everything was gone. They were renewed. They were whole instantaneously. That is supernatural power. Well, let's skip down to verse 40. If you just turn your outline over, we'll skip over some things here. Look at verse 40. When the sun was setting, now it's finally the end of this long day, Saturday. Sun's going down. They've had their meal. They spent some time around the table talking. They're probably asking her what that was like to be healed and all that stuff. And they're having this great conversation. Finally, the sun goes down. And as soon as the sun goes down, there's a knock at the door. There's a sound outside the house. And they go and open up the door, and they can't believe their eyes. They open the door, and the whole town is gathered there. Thousands of sick, injured, hurting people just jammed around that little house, Peter's house. All the various sicknesses in Mark 1, he lists all the different sicknesses, and it includes one of the things in the list is the demonized. There were some demonized people there. And it says the whole town is gathered at the door, Mark 1:33. And this is the language of an eyewitness. You know, he's just painting the picture of the scene. And this is what it was like. And it's interesting that they were all there. You say, the whole town? Why would the whole town show up there? Well, Jesus was healing. He had demonstrated His power, and they wanted to be healed. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus were standing right here, right now, and He told you, okay, anybody that wants anything about your body fixed, just raise your hand, it'll be done. How many would you raise your hand? That's what I thought. And how many of you have friends that you'd bring? Yeah, see, and that's the way it was then. The whole town was there. They all wanted to be healed. And it says He healed them. He touched each one of them and healed them all. He healed the ones that had faith. He healed the ones that didn't have faith. He healed the ones that were severe. He healed the ones that weren't. It doesn't say He only healed the real bad cases. People there, I'm sure, for some minor things. He healed those too. He healed everybody. He banished disease from Capernaum. Just made the entire town completely healthy. Healed every single person. Amazing. Now, why is this so important? Why is this event included in the three Gospels? Why is it just Peter, James, and John? Why does the Bible refer to this miracle that seems minor to us to be such an important thing, such a big deal? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first is this. Look who Jesus healed. A woman. You say, so what? Well, if you understand the culture back then, this is a major deal. Because back then, women had such low status in that society that they were not considered, literally not considered people. Just things. And the healing of a woman to that religious system and to that culture was meaningless. It meant nothing. I mean, it'd be like if you had a pet turtle that had arthritis or something. You said, Jesus healed my turtle. You know, that's the way they would take it when they read this story. They'd say, well, so what? A woman? And Jesus not only takes the time to do this healing, but sees to it that it ends up in Scripture in three different places. Because it's to God, this is very important. This is just another rebuke to their system, to their phony religious system where their priorities were all out of whack. Jesus, listen, when Jesus did his miracles, he was not primarily trying to impress the maximum number of people. He was revealing the heart of God, and he was teaching what's really important to God. And this is what's important to God. A mother-in-law, a nondescript, disenfranchised person in a culture that nobody else cares about. And she's just a nobody. I mean, we didn't even know her name. Usually in the Gospels, when somebody's the main focus of the story, we find out what their name is. But not here. We don't know her name. Who is she? Well, only thing we know about her is she's the mother of someone else, and we don't know her name either. Well, who's that? Well, that's the wife of Peter. This is just a nobody. This is just a person. This is someone who's just the mother of a woman who's married to an associate of Jesus. You know, I know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody, and that's her. And we don't know her name. She's just nobody. In that culture, she's absolutely at the absolute bottom of the culture. And Jesus cares about her. And to God, she's crucially important. So important that she ends up on the pages of Scripture in three different places. There's probably plenty of sick Pharisees, plenty of sick people in the king's palace with fevers, but Jesus heals a woman and a mother-in-law. I mean, that's even going beyond, right? No, I'm just kidding. So that's the first reason why it's important. The second reason, and this is really the main reason, is this story is designed to show a contrast. In all three Gospels, you have the story of the mother-in-law, and then you have the story of this big, massive healing of all these thousands of people outside the door, right in a row. And it's designed to be a contrast. You see, we get to see Jesus' miracles from every angle. Jesus healed absolutely everybody in every circumstance. He healed those who were very close and people that he never met. He healed, you know, small scale, large scale. He healed friends that were close by and enemies that didn't care about him. He healed believers and unbelievers. In fact, some of those demon-possessed people, some of them, he might have even healed some of them against their own will that day. Keep in mind, this passage has nothing to do with the way God normally heals people. This is a miraculous display of incredible, omnipotent divine power. You know, there are people today who they have a huge ministry to the multitudes, but those close by him get neglected. There's one famous faith healer today whose wife has terminal cancer. And he says, I can heal the multitudes, but he can't do anything about his wife. It wasn't like that for Jesus. A friend was sick, he could heal that. A mother-in-law, Peter's wife's mom, anything, whoever was around, he could heal that just close by. There are other people today that they can only heal people in a structured setting that's contrived. It's their own. You know, you have to be there, and you have to be one of the ones that shows up to the meeting, and then you have to be one of the ones that is lucky enough to get up front, and then you have to be allowed to come up on stage, and only then can you be healed in that controlled setting. Not for Jesus. Not for Jesus. Everyone in the town. Everyone. He just healed them all. I mean, the range of his miracles is just astounding. Verse 40 says, he laid his hands on each one and healed them. I think it's important to emphasize the scope of Jesus' healing ministry because Some people have misunderstood that. There's a book called The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. It came out a few years ago. It's a great book. I highly recommend most of that book. He's got some great insights about Jesus in that book. But the chapter on miracles, kind of unfortunate. Because when he gets to the chapter on miracles, he says this on page 166. As I now reflect on his life, miracles play a less prominent role than what I had imagined as a child. Superman, he was not. Yes, Jesus performed miracles, about 36, depending on how you count them. But the Gospels actually downplay them. I accept the miracles he performed. Even so, the miracles raise a big question for me. Why are they so few? Why are they so few? He did miracles about 36, depending on how you count them. I don't know how you can count them. The only way I can think of how you can count Jesus' miracles and come up 36 is if you count them all and then subtract all but 36. Jesus did hundreds and hundreds, thousands probably of miracles. 36. You know, in John 2:23, you remember in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, those of you who were here, after he cleared the temple, the very beginning, then he was there in the temple for a whole week at Passover in John 2, and it says in John 2, while he was there in Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. It had an incredible effect on the people, and a lot of people started following him because of all those miracles he did that week. You know, not one of them is recorded in the Bible. They're referred to here, and that's it. Not one of them is described. All those miracles, and we missed them. John 3:2, Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. None of those miraculous signs that Nicodemus referred to are revealed in Scripture. We missed all those. In Luke 7, John the Baptist is in prison. He sends his disciples to go to Jesus and say, hey, are you really the Messiah? John the Baptist wants to know. And you know what Jesus did? Right there on the spot, he said, watch this. In verse 21 of Luke 7, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. And then he said, go tell John what you just saw. None of those miracles are described in the Bible, except for this reference. John chapter 20. John writes a whole gospel of all these amazing acts of power and all these mighty miracles and everything. Then he gets to the end. In chapter 20, verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other miracles and signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Don't think this is all of them. These miracles that we're studying are representative of thousands and thousands of other miracles that he did. They're just each one of them. You can just multiply that times the whole time Jesus was in ministry. He did an incredible volume of miracles. John chapter 21, verse 25, it says if they were all written down, not even the whole world could contain the books that would have to be written. You just couldn't fit it in the world, the books that would be written. So they had to just select a very select few and put them in the Bible as an example. Jesus' miraculous ministry was absolutely prolific. He performed so many awesome works of power that not even his enemies could dispute it. They just came to the conclusion that his power came from the devil, but they couldn't dispute he had supernatural power. In fact, there were formal investigations that took place to try and disprove some of Jesus' miracles, and all they did was prove that Jesus gave sight to the blind and raised the dead. God does not want people to believe ever on blind faith. He always gives exorbitant, overwhelming amounts of proof for everything. Never in human history has there been a display of God's power like at the time of Jesus. It was awesome. And these acts weren't done in a corner. The multitude saw them. Next time you want to doubt Christianity and you come up with some way to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not home free yet. That's one down and thousands to go. You still have to explain all the rest of Jesus' miracles. And there's no way around it. It's true. It really happened. That's why Acts 2:22 says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, so that, as you yourselves know. And some people have not like, you know, I've heard people get up and say, why aren't we seeing miracles today? We don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. We're all a bunch of carnal people because we should see all the miracles just like during the time of Jesus. And they're it's disconcerting to them that we don't have as many miracles now as we had then. You know what? It's a great comfort to me that we don't have miracles now like we had then. I'm thrilled at the fact that we don't have miracles now like we had then. You say, why? Because if we had miracles all the time, if we had them this century and the last century, we had them today and tomorrow and all the time, they just took place all the time, then Jesus would be no big deal. Jesus' ministry would be just like any other time. And there would be proof of anything. The fact that he had such an incredible, awesome display of mighty power that's just nowhere equaled any other time in history, period, is a great comfort to me because it's proof that he was who he claimed to be. And by the way, it's especially miracles. Miracles of healing. He did sometimes turn down other miracle requests. Somebody wanted him to call fire down from heaven, or Satan wanted him to turn stones into bread, or certain other miracles, and he said no. But there's no record of him ever saying no to a healing miracle. And it's interesting, the way Jesus displayed his power. He could have done absolutely anything to convince people of his power, but the thing that he chose to do most was heal people. That, again, shows the heart of God. In verse 41, it says, moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God! And then look at what Jesus did. He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. They wanted to say, you're the Son of God. Jesus said no. Now, does that seem a little strange to you? First of all, why did they want to say that? Second of all, why did Jesus say no? Well, I don't know why they wanted to say it. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe they're just so panicked by Jesus they can't control their mouths. Or maybe they know that the people realize that they're evil beings, and if they advertise Jesus as being something, then that's going to be some bad publicity. I don't know what they were doing. But either way, Jesus would not allow it. And there's many, many verses. I'm not going to go through them all right now, but a number of verses that refer to that they always wanted to say that, and Jesus never would let them. You see, proclaiming the truth of Jesus is a privilege that the demons just simply do not have. It's not granted to them. It is granted to us, but not to them. And Jesus, besides that, he didn't want to become a freak show. I mean, when you just attract a lot of thrill seekers, all that did is made things more difficult for Jesus, and those weren't the people that Jesus was seeking after anyway. And you'll see the next morning how that happens. But Scripture is very careful to point out that Jesus was in full control of his own self-revelation. He revealed himself to whom he just chose to reveal himself, when he chose, and in what way he chose. And the way that he chose was through his miracles and through his preaching and the testimony of his disciples. That was the method he chose, the perfect way to reveal himself, not through the testimony of demons. Jesus was not like some politician desperate for publicity. He controlled his own self-revelation. And he had such control over demons, he could forbid them to speak, and they had to obey. So, anyway, that's the story. The whole town goes away, and then they spend the night. Now, verse 42 picks up the next day. Now, that must have been some night. I don't know if there's ever been a time since or before where an entire city was healthy for one night. And you can imagine that night, people just sitting around and testing out new legs and running their hands over smooth skin for the first time or looking at the world through eyes that they just received or clutching a little baby that's healthy now. Feeling good, maybe, for the first time in years. And you can imagine. And so it's no wonder in verse 42 what happens at daybreak. Next morning, Sunday morning comes, and Jesus is out in a solitary place praying, Mark says, and the people are looking for him. They all come looking for him, and they find him, and they try and persuade him to stay, and Jesus refused. He refused. You know, people that don't bother to respond to Jesus' teaching, people that aren't interested in following Jesus, they're only interested in Jesus in as much as he can solve the problems in their life. Jesus isn't interested in those people. If you're interested in, I mean, Jesus was kind and he healed people and he solved people's problems. But if your interest, if your only interest in God is solving your own problems, but you have no interest in following him or worshiping him, then that's not the type of person that Jesus was after. And so he said no. And look what he said. He was going to devote himself to people who were interested in the truth. And that's why he spent all his time preaching. Verse 43, I must preach. No, I'm not going to stay here. I have to preach. I have to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent. In verse 44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And this gets to sound like a broken record as you're going through the life of Jesus, preaching, constantly preaching. Everywhere he went, he's preaching. That's his method of ministry. He's preaching, doing miracles, preaching, doing miracles. That's all he did. He just went around and he was doing miracles and preaching. That was his method. Because he understood that what people need is the truth about God. Even more than physical things, even beyond your physical needs, what people really need is to know the truth about God. Because the most important commandment, the number one commandment, is what? Love God with all your strength. And Jesus knew that you cannot love God unless you know God. And a shallow knowledge of God will result in a shallow love for God. And so Jesus went around teaching the truth about God. This passage teaches us some incredible things about God, the nature of God. We look at this and we realize what God is like. The two most important things you can ever learn about God is that God is big and God is good. Teach that to your kids and they'll have a huge head start in the Christian life. God is powerful and God is loving. He is all powerful, perfectly powerful, and he is perfectly good in every way. If we could bring ourselves to believe those two truths, it would eliminate all worry from our lives. Every time we worry about the future, we either think God's not powerful enough to handle it, or he's powerful enough, but he's not good enough, and he's going to allow something that's ultimately bad to happen. If you could persuade yourself that God is good and that God is powerful, those two things, there would be no more worry in your life. And that's what the Scripture reveals over and over again. That's the very first thing we ever learn about God. Genesis chapter 1. He's all-powerful. He created everything. And every time he created anything, he said, it is good. He's powerful and he's good. And that's what we see in this. He has the power to rebuke a fever just with an act of the will. And he has the kindness to reach down and to restore her to health and then help her up. Let me just, in the closing moments here, just say a couple more things about this woman's response, Peter's mother-in-law's response. If you flip your outline back over, there's a couple notes on there. This is a proper response. She got up and she served. She immediately got up and began to serve. And this has to do with something that we're going to do this afternoon. A moment ago, she couldn't have possibly done this. She had a fever, she was sick, she couldn't get up and serve a meal. And even if she could, it wouldn't have been a good idea. Everything she touched would have been contaminated. They'd all have been sick. But Jesus touched her, and his healing hand made her fit to serve. And now she's able to serve. And whatever Jesus does for people physically is a tangible, visible picture of what he does for us spiritually. Jesus' touch makes you fit to serve him. According to 2 Timothy 2:20, it says, if you're a believer, you are a tool designed for noble purposes, made holy, useful for the Master. In fact, turn to Ephesians 2. I want to just show you Ephesians 2 real quick. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you probably already know. It's by grace you've been saved through faith and all that. Verse 10. Ephesians 2, 10. It says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Did you know that your being born was not a fluke? It's not just a random chance that you happen to be in this place at this time. It's not just a random combination of your parents' genes that resulted in your personality being the way it is. You are God's workmanship, designed that way on purpose. And God didn't just place you on earth in this country at this time so that you could just get a job and make a living. Or have a family or whatever. No. He placed you here. You are God's workmanship, created to do some things that God prepared in advance for you to do. Specific tasks. God prepared in advance some important things that He wants you to do, and then He designed you and put you together in your mother's womb in such a way as you would be the ideal tool to do those things. And then when you come to know Him, He calls you to do that. That's your calling. Those things that He prepared in advance for you to do, that's your calling in life. That's your task. And 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, each Christian is assigned by God to a certain place in life and then called to that. So Jesus makes Peter's mother-in-law fit to serve, and then she immediately serves. What a pathetic story this would be if she had no gratitude at all and just didn't do anything. But she begins immediately serving. You know, there have been people who have been touched by Jesus' healing hand years ago, and for years they've been looking for the perfect ministry, and they still haven't found it. Not her. She says she got up at once. And she has no way to repay Him for what He's done, but she just does what she can do. She can prepare a meal, she can serve a meal, so that's what she does. She doesn't feel like she has to go on a speaking tour around Galilee. Or write a book, you know, or some, get on TV, or build a building, or do some great thing. She just makes a meal. That's what she knows how to do. That's all she needs to do. He made her fit to serve. She serves in the way that she can, because there's an opportunity. It's a great, great lesson for us. And in your bulletin, there is a questionnaire there, and it's time to begin some of the things that God has designed you to do here in this church. We're not going to formulate programs and ministries in this church just so that we can become a full-service church and have a lot of programs and ministries. It's His body, and we're the parts of the body, and we just do what we're designed to do, and we'll let Him orchestrate everything. And so we want to find out what parts that He sent here and what gifts you have. And so what we want to do with this survey, and I really would urge you to take the time and fill it out. I know it's, you know, it takes a little time. But if you would just go through that survey and check off all the things, and you know, there's different categories. If you feel real passionately about something, that's one thing. If you're just willing to do it, or if you can do it, or whatever, all that's good information for us. And what we want to do is begin to find out, because the purpose of this church, the reason we exist, is to help each person discover and fulfill his or her calling in life. Now, the primary thing that you're called to do is be a believer. God calls you to salvation, and then He calls you to sanctification and spiritual growth. But beyond that, He calls you to a specific role in the church. And we want to be like Peter's mother-in-law. We want to respond at once. Just get up, and He's touched us. Now we want to serve Him whatever way we can. And so if you take the time and just and fill that out, and if you now some of you are thinking, listen, you know, I'm just here visiting. I'm just still looking for churches. I don't know if this is my home church yet. That's all right. Just go ahead and fill it out. You can just mark that on the paper, but go ahead and fill it out anyway. So if you do end up here, then we'll have that. We'll know what's going on. So I would urge you to go ahead and fill that out. And that's not just I'm including it here at the end of the sermon, because I want you to understand this is not an announcement. This is part of the sermon. this is a spiritual part of the church. This is not just a function. Our finding what our role is in the church is a crucial part of our worship to Him. I mean, we worship Him as a united body, and we want to be a healthy body where all the parts are functioning in a healthy way. And so we want to do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story. And it's just fun for us, Lord, to just go through a day in the life of Jesus Christ and see what it was like on a typical Sabbath day, where He goes and He preaches, casts out a demon, heals Peter's mother-in-law, heals a massive crowd outside the door. And Father, we also dear to our hearts is what He did the next morning, to go off in a lonely place to pray. I pray that You would call us to that same thing. And Lord, I pray that our response would be like Peter's mother-in-law, that we would at once get up and serve You. And that we would serve You not out of some sense of obligation to a group like we're in some club or something, but as an act of worship, realizing that it's not that we're volunteering to help out, but we're actually a part of the body, and that's our responsibility. It's the reason we were born. I pray that we might serve You well and with a proper attitude. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.